You may like to take your Bible and turn to the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, which is the subject of study these Sunday evenings. And in the Church Bibles, it's page 158. And I want to read you some of these verses in a few moments. But let's have the Bible open, New Testament, page 158. There is a great deal of confusion in the church today about the nature and functions of the pastoral ministry. What does it mean to be an ordained clergyman, or in the language of the Apostle Paul, to be a good minister of Jesus Christ? Unfortunately, the church has tended to oscillate from one unbiblical extreme to the other. Sometimes it is guilty of clericalism, which puts the clergy on a pedestal, concentrates all the ministry in their hands as if they had a monopoly of it, and squashes the lay people. At the opposite extreme is anti-clericalism, which declares that clergy are a positive hindrance to the health and growth of the church. The sooner we got rid of them, the better, and it's high time we founded a society for the abolition of the clergy. Well, there are the two extremes, and you can find both of them in many parts of the church today, and this uncertainty about the nature of the pastoral ministry is not new. I particularly like a quotation, you'll forgive me if you've heard it before, from The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn, in which Huck was talking to Mary Jane, the red-headed daughter of Peter Wilkes, who had just died. He told her that in the church of her uncle in Sheffield in England, there were no fewer than 17 clergy, although he added they don't all of them preach the same day, only one of them. Well then, says Mary Jane, what does the rest of them do? Oh, says Huck, nothing much. They loll around and pass the plate and one thing or another, but mainly they don't do nothing. Well then, says Mary Jane, with wide-eyed astonishment, what are they for? Why, says Huck, they're for style. Don't you know nothing? Now I have to tell you that this confusion and uncertainty about the nature of the pastoral ministry is older even than the adventures of Huckleberry Finn. It goes back to the New Testament. And in first century Corinth there was total confusion about the relationship between church people and their leaders. The church was split into rival factions, you remember. Richard Buse was preaching on this a couple of Sundays ago. And these rival factions, each of them was claiming the patronage of a particular apostle or church leader. One group said, I belong to Paul, another, I belong to Peter, a third, I belong to Apollos, and so on. Now mark you, it wasn't theology which separated these groups from one another. It was plain pride and partisanship. The Apostle Paul was utterly horrified by this personality cult. The church is still spoiled today by personality cults, by the following of human leaders. So Paul says in another verse, I won't ask you to look at it in the previous chapter, he says, what on earth do you think we are? He doesn't even use the masculine. He doesn't say, who do you think we are? He denigrates himself by deliberately using the neuter. What on earth do you think we are that you pay such exaggerated deference to us? And then he proceeds to answer his own question. That brings me to my text. If you'll be good enough to look down to the Bible, we look at verse 1 of chapter 4. This is how one should regard us. You want to know how to think of us? Okay, here it is. You should regard us as servants of Christ and as stewards of the mysteries of God. And then if you look on a little bit to verse 13, the last part of the verse, we have become and are now the scum of the world and the offscouring of all things. And if you glance on to verse 15, though you have countless guides in Christ, you don't have many fathers. So there are four descriptions that he gives of himself, and by derivation to those who are called into pastoral ministry today, four ways in which pastors should be regarded. Now this topic is of very importance, of great importance for us who are pastors, who believe that God is calling us into the pastorate, but it is equally important for those who are members of the people of God and are called to different ministries than the pastoral ministry. So let's think about it carefully together. How should one regard us? One, we are the servants of Christ. Verse 1 again. This is how we should regard us, as the servants of Christ. Now, we all know that there are other parts of the New Testament that speak of the nobility and the privilege of the pastoral ministry. There are other passages that speak of the proper respect that is due to men who are called into the pastoral ministry of the church. And we always need to balance Scripture with Scripture. Nevertheless, in this passage, because of the personality cult in Corinth, Paul begins not with a title of glory, but with a title of lowliness. We are the servants of Christ. And it's a very lowly word. It's a rather interesting word. Originally, when large ships in those days had three tiers of oarsmen or rowers, this word described people at the bottom tier. To quote Archbishop Trench in his famous book on the synonyms of the New Testament, the word means a rower on board a war galley and therefore a subordinate official. Now probably by Paul's day the imagery about boats and rowers had been largely lost, but the word retained its humble connotation. If you want a modern word, I think we would say this is how you should regard us. We are the underlings of Christ. That's all we are to begin with. Christ's underlings. Then he goes on in verse, you skip for a moment to verses 3 to 5, to give one of the important implications of this truth. Let me read you just one or two of those verses. Verse 3, with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court. I don't even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. So don't pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the purposes of the heart, etc. In other words, if we are the underlings of Jesus, then he is our Lord and our judge, and our accountability in the pastoral ministry is to him. Now, on the one hand, that is a very comforting truth, because human criticism can be very unkind and unjust and unfair. And I tell you, my friends, that Jesus is a much more merciful judge than any human being or human court or human committee. And although we need to listen to criticism, we can add, to me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court or synod. It's better to be answerable to Jesus than to be answerable to anybody else. So if we are the underlings of Christ, that is the first deduction that Paul draws from that fact. So it's a very comforting thing, but it is also, of course, a very challenging thing, because a great deal of a pastor's work is unseen and unsupervised by man. But Jesus sees it all. And one day we shall have to give an account to him of how we have exercised our ministry. Then every hidden thing in the darkness will be brought to light, and even the secret motives of our hearts. But that's where we begin. We're Christ's underlings and answerable to him. So we shouldn't judge one another. We shouldn't boast of one another if it is he to whom we are answerable. That's the first thing. Now, secondly, again at the end of verse 1, we are stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, the Greek word for mystery, you probably know, is a word that refers to a secret that was previously hidden and concealed, but has now been revealed, and is one of God's open secrets. The mysteries of God are the truths of revelation. The truths that God has revealed in Christ and in the biblical witness to Christ, the mysteries of God, in a word, of the Holy Scriptures. What God has graciously revealed. And of these revealed truths, the apostles, because Paul was primarily speaking of himself and his fellow apostles, were the stewards or the trustees. But since they passed on that which was revealed to them in the pages of the New Testament, we who are pastors today are stewards of that precious book, the apostolic message, the apostolic truth that has come down to us in its definitive form in the pages of the New Testament. And our responsibility is to guard this treasure, this revelation of God, and not only guard it against heresy and manipulation, but share it, dispense it to the household of God. So that reminds us that pastors are essentially teachers, that what we are called to teach has been entrusted to us, and that we are required above all else to be faithful to that revelation. It is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. Instead of that, I'm afraid there are many contemporary churches and many contemporary pastors who are guilty of multiple unfaithfulness, now neglecting to study the Word of God, now ignoring the need to relate it to the contemporary world, now twisting it to mean what they want it to mean, now selecting from it what takes their fancy and discarding the rest, now blatantly contradicting its plain teaching, and now substituting for it their own threadbare speculations. No wonder the church languishes. If it is true that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, it is equally true of churches. The great tragedy of any Christian church is that it either does not hear the Word of God because it isn't taught from the pulpit, or hearing the Word of God, it refuses to listen. The Church of Christ will become strong and healthy and mature again only if it has faithful pastors who preach out of the Scriptures and if it is willing to listen. So to the pastors who are present tonight and the young men who are being called into the pastorate, I beg you, study the Word of God with all diligence. Pray over it with great humility. Struggle to relate it to the modern world. Conform your own life to its sacred teaching and dispense it faithfully to the people committed to your care. And to lay leaders in the congregation, I say, set your pastors free to be what God has called them to be. If you want your pastors to be ministers of the word and not administrators, then liberate them from the burden of administration And each fresh generation in the church has to learn the lessons of Acts 6. That pastor should delegate social and administrative work to gifted people who can undertake it while giving themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. So first, we are the underlings of Jesus, answerable to him. And secondly, we are the trustees or stewards of God's revelation, and we are required to be faithful to it. Thirdly, we are the scum of the earth. You didn't expect that, did you? But it's the third thing, so we can't leave it out. We're going to be selective in our study of the Bible. See what Paul writes. That actual expression comes at the end of verse 13. But the whole paragraph, verses 8 to 13, leads up to this dramatic conclusion. And Paul contrasts his own condition as a persecuted apostle with the rather smug self-satisfaction and complacency of the Corinthian church. And in drawing the contrast, he resorts to not a little sarcasm. He writes in verse 8, "Already you are filled. Already you are rich. Already you are reigning like kings." In other words, you're enjoying a nice little millennium on your own. You're eating and drinking and luxuriating and reigning. "We wish we could reign with you," he says sarcastically. "But we know the path to glory," he said. "It's suffering." And instead of reigning like kings, he resorts to a couple of other very vivid metaphors, both taken from the contemporary Greco-Roman world. The first is taken from the gladiatorial shows in the amphitheater, and the second from human sacrifice in a plague-ridden Greek city. We'll look at them both for a moment. Verse 9. "I think God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men." Paul imagines the scene on some public holiday in the Roman Empire. The arena was packed with expectant and excited crowds. Event follows event in the program of the day, until they reach the last item. And it's the grand finale of the day's sport. The prisons are emptied, and the criminals are thrown into the arena to the lions or the gladiators. As Bishop Warren translates this in his version of the New Testament, he says, "God seems to have put us apostles last on the program of the day's sport, like condemned criminals who are to die in the arena." It's the first metaphor. Very vivid, isn't it? Now the next one in verse 13, if you glance on to that, he says at the end, "We become and are now the refuse of the world and the offscouring of all things." Now here Paul takes us to a Greek city that has been stricken by plague or famine. And in order to appease the supposed anger of the gods, some poor wretches from the city are thrown into the sea in order to atone for the sins of the city. And these scapegoats were called, in the language of verse 13, the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world, the filth that one gets rid of through the sink or the gutter. It's not a very complimentary picture, is it, of the apostles? That's how Paul likens himself. And in between those verses, 9 and 13, Paul explains what he means. He's referring to his sufferings, and in particular to his sense, as he proclaims the gospel, of being rejected by the majority of people who listen. Oh, some accept, thank God, and are converted and join the church, but but the great majority reject and persecute him. So he says, verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake. We have a foolish message. Christ crucified, but you, Corinthians, you're proud of your wisdom. We are weak. We have no worldly weapons to fight with, but you are strong and brash. We are dishonored, but you are honored. We're hungry and thirsty and rags and tatters. We're homeless and penniless and have to work with our own hands. We're brutally treated, cursed, persecuted, slandered. We're the scum of the earth. Well, you know, it's embarrassing to read that, isn't it? It all sounds so remote. It sounds very far-fetched. Is that really a description of pastoral elders and leaders in the church today? I find myself wondering if the difficulty we have of applying this to ourselves is a measure of our departure from apostolic Christianity. Today it's very respectable to be a Christian, and even in the secular community it's a highly respectable and honorable thing to be a pastor. Why, you know, in some countries the state actually gives tax and travel concessions to clergy. The church guarantees us a secure job, an adequate salary, a nice home, a decent pension, and people even murder the English language and call us reverend. Now I say to you, brothers and sisters, beware of that respectability. I'm not suggesting that we develop a martyr complex, that we actively court opposition, that we go around looking for faggots to build up the bonfire. I'm not suggesting that at all. I'm only suggesting that if we're faithful, we should expect opposition of some kind, and we should resist the temptation to become a popular cleric. Woe unto you, said Jesus, when all men speak well of you. The cross is still a stumbling block to the proud, and if we're faithful in preaching the substitutionary death of Christ for sinners, people won't like it. When we remind them that Jesus is saying to them from the cross, I'm here because of you. If you could save yourself, there'd be no need for me to be here. I'm hanging on the cross bearing your sin because you're a hell-deserving sinner. And if it were not for my death for your sins in your place, you would go to hell. Oh, we don't hear that much today. It's not very palatable. It's not very fashionable. And so we avoid these unpleasant things in the gospel story and the gospel, the good news, in order to remain popular. The authentic gospel humbles sinners, and that's why they don't like it. And the authentic gospel challenges them to other things they don't like. It tells us to love our enemies, to deny ourselves, to take up the cross and follow Christ, and so on. We don't like that either. But I'm sure myself that if we compromised less, we would suffer more. We speak to my brother pastors and other leaders of the church, or would-be pastors. Are you willing to be a fool for Christ's sake? That's what Paul says, we're fools for Christ's sake. I don't think I'd be willing to be a fool for anybody else. But for the sake of Jesus Christ, I think it is an unutterable privilege to be regarded as a fool. We're in good company. That's what we're called to. So, are you with me so far? We're the underlings of Jesus, we're the stewards of divine revelation, and we're the scum of the earth. But then there is one other thing with which I finish. We're fathers of a family. Now, I'm now trespassing into Andrew Korn's text for next Sunday. I'm not sure if I have his permission. He's had my warning I was going to do it. and I think I took his tacit permission. But I'm only going to mention it and come back next Sunday to have it filled out. But I want to ask you to notice in verses 14 to 21 that Paul goes on to describe himself in one more way. He says, you've got 10,000 guardians who are willing to discipline you, but you don't have many fathers. And I became your father through the gospel. Now, it's quite true that Jesus told the apostles not to be called fathers. Call nobody your father on earth. And the reason he gave is because you have a father in heaven. Now, he's not talking about the human family. Of course, in the human family, we all have a father. But in the church family, he says, don't call any human being your father, because God is your father and your brothers and sisters. So don't adopt towards any human being, he says, in the church family, the dependent attitude of a child to the Father. Because our spiritual dependence is on our Heavenly Father and not on any human being. But although Jesus forbids the authority of a father in the church, Paul claims the affection of a father for the family. He said he loved these Corinthians like a father. Oh, you got all these guardians. They're the disciplinarians. Do you want me to come with you with a whip, he says, with a rod, with a big stick to be your disciplinarian? Sure, there's a place for discipline in the church, even for excommunication. But it's uncharacteristic of a father. The father doesn't want to beat his children. Paul says, I want to love you. I want to come to you not with a big stick, but with a spirit of gentleness. I'm afraid that there is too much autocracy amongst pastors. We sometimes say that there are some who seem to believe not in the priesthood of all believers, but in the papacy of all pastors. And they behave like little popes in their own church and parish. And they're autocratic, and they throw their weight around and boss people around. It's a very sad and grievous sight. And it's not in keeping with the Spirit of Jesus or with the Word of God. Sometimes discipline is necessary, but the real characteristic of the pastor is this love, this affection, this gentleness of a parent. Well, now let me conclude. What we've tried to see is in these four pictures that Paul paints. He's describing himself and Apollos, though I've suggested the principles apply equally well to pastors today. This is how one should regard us. Now, we won't forget these. One, we're the underlings of Christ. Two, we're the trustees of divine revelation. Three, we are the scum of the earth and fools for Christ's sake. And four, we are the fathers of the church family. Now, when you meditate about those four things, I think you will discover that they all boil down to the same quality in the end, and that is humility. Think of them again. Humility before Christ, whose underlings we are. Humility before Scripture, whose trustees we are. Humility before the world, which rejects us as scum, and we don't retaliate. And humility before the church, whose members we love and serve. So I believe that this is what Paul is leading to. What really sums up the first four chapters of the letter. Let nobody boast of men. We don't boast of ourselves, and we don't boast of one another. Let him who boasts, boast of the Lord. I end on that note, my beloved friends. I believe there is no truth about the Christian pastorate that is more important than this. The mark of authenticity in the followers of Jesus, and especially in his under-shepherds, is that they exhibit the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. God give us pastors like that in the contemporary church. Let us pray. We spend a moment in silence. God has called each of us to some position of leadership. Some here are pastors, some are training for the pastorate. Some are lay leaders, fellowship group leaders, Sunday school teachers, Bible class leaders. And in this leadership role to which God has called you, you too are to exhibit these characteristics, and especially humility. So let's pray for it in silence. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your wonderful example as the Good Shepherd. We thank you for your own meekness, gentleness, and humility. We thank you for the teaching of your word about your under-shepherds and how they should follow in your footsteps. Forgive us for our pride in all its many ugly manifestations, and grant that we too may exhibit your humility and meekness and gentleness. We ask it for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.